this morning to the book of Nahum. Book of Nahum. We'll pick back up this morning in our series, The Other 12. I'm going to give you a little bit of time to find it. Okay. Comes right after the book of Micah. Right before Habakkuk. Okay. The name Nahum means consolation. We can be consoled knowing that God will do right. You know, God has placed in each of our hearts a sense of right and wrong. I believe that even unsaved people have a sense of right and wrong. We have a sense of fairness. I've had this conversation with friends and family. One of the reasons that I believe in a hereafter is because there is something on the or in the mind and in the hearts of a person that's innate. I mean, it's hardwired into us. That there is a judgment that's going to make all things right and wrong at some point. You say, well, I know people that don't believe that. Do you mean to tell me that people like Adolf Hitler can kill upwards of 6 million Jews and along with other people, and him commit suicide in some bunker in Germany outside of Berlin, and that's it? What kind of justice is that? I believe that there is an eternity where a just God is going to make things right. And I believe that Nahum is a prophet that believes that. When you read the little three chapters that we have here before us today, and we're not going to go through it verse by verse, I'll just simply pick and choose just because of time. But I think that what you will find is you will find that he uses a lot of poetry, much like psalmists use poetry. There's a group of songs that are in our songbook of Psalms. They are called imprecatory. That is a big fancy word which means that the writer is asking God to make things right. When there's an injustice, the writer says, Lord, make it right. When God's people are being persecuted and God's people are being killed, the writer is saying, God's going to make it right. They're imprecatory psalms. You find that with Nahum in his writing. When I look at this prophet, I see that he's preaching to everybody. Only two times in this whole little book is Judah mentioned. Well, maybe three at the outside. Israel is only mentioned once. Most of his writing is done to a country called Assyria, and he makes reference to her capital, Nineveh. And by making reference to the capital, they basically are striking, or he's striking out at the whole country. When we had those planes hit our trade centers back in 2001, they were trying to hit the economic capital of America, which is pretty much New York City. Had it not been for some brave people on an airplane that crashed it into a field in Pennsylvania, the White House could have been hit. So they struck at the heart of the country, and that's what Nahum is doing as he is preaching this prophecy. As a matter of fact, the word burden, it means something that is very heavy. It's something that has got a lot of weight. The message is that hard. As a matter of fact, another word for burden could be oracle. So you've got the oracle, the heaviness of Nineveh that's about to be unleashed upon her. And it's from the vision of a man named Nahum, who is an Elkoshite. We don't know anything about him other than he came from a place called Elkosho. Because of that, we know very little about his background. But isn't that the way it is with many of the prophets? They come from obscurity, they preach a message, and then they're gone again. But it's not the man, it's the message. You know, God's men come on the scene, pass off the scene, and God raises up other people to take their place. The great Charles Wesley said this, and it's on a little monument over in Westminster Abbey, said, God's workmen change, but his work goes on. And so you have Nahum, who comes from obscurity. Nobody knows if he was from the north. We think that he was probably from the north because of a reference to Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon in verse number 4 of chapter 1. All of those places are places of beauty in the north part of Galilee. And so you've got people that think that he was from there, but where he's preaching is in the south. He preaches sometime around 605 or 650 BC. He preaches 100 years after another guy that we heard about a couple of weeks ago. You remember a man named Jonah. Jonah and Nahum are two minor prophets that are preaching to the same city. What was Jonah's message? 40 days, God's going to bring judgment if you don't repent. And what did they do? They repented. And so God stayed his hand of judgment. But now, 100 years later, they have fallen back into their sin. That generation passed away, and a new generation now is not serving God. And because they're not serving God, God's judging hand is just about to fall. The old-time writers called it the stroke of God. And so you've got this man that is one of the two minor prophets. And his simple message is, Assyria, you're done. And that's pretty much it. And so as we begin to look at our passage today, I want you to remember this. Sidlow Baxter made this quote. He said, they must not or now learn that wrath restrained is only wrath reserved. They repented 100 years ago, but now under the prophet Nahum, the repentance will not happen. So the first thing that I want you to understand is this, that there is a destruction that is certain. There's no doubt about it. God has decreed it. And when God says something, you can take it to the bank. When the Word of God speaks, we ought to listen. And so as we begin to look at chapter 1, let me just mention two or three things, and I'll try to be very brief in this first point. Look with me at verse number 2. God is jealous. Now, when we see the word jealous, we have a tendency to think of something that is almost a superficial type thing with our ooey-gooey emotions. But the jealousy here is different than that. When it says God is jealous, it has the idea that there is only one God and all others are to be subservient to him. It's not like two sixth graders, you know, that are fussing and you got these girls and they're like, well, he likes me better than you. And the other one's like, no, he doesn't. He likes me better than you. And whoever he talks to, the other one gets jealous. It's not like that at all. There is one God, and in chapter 1, you can see his power throughout the chapter. So when he says, I'm coming against you, he's coming against you. And so it says, God is jealous. And I want you to notice the words, he revengeth. The Lord revengeth. He's furious. He'll take vengeance upon who? His adversaries and his enemies. And so we see that God is the one that is coming against Nineveh. He's coming against this capital city. Now, in verse number 3, you could almost hear Jonah saying this. The Lord is slow to anger. But then when you continue, you hear Nahum saying this. And he is great in power. How great is he? Why, when he comes against the wicked, why are they not going to get away with it? Well, I want you to notice the middle of verse 3. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind. There's nothing that we can do. What do we do when we get a tornado warning? I mean, if a tornado has been spotted and you hear that that weather forecast and you've got this beep, beep, beep going off and you know that a tornado is coming through, what do? You head to the basement. Why? Because you know that your house, it may be strong, but you know you still better get to a place of safety. Why? Because a whirlwind, a tornado, is strong. It'll take your house and blow it to smithereens as though it were made out of matchsticks. That's how powerful it would be. Not only that, but what about the storm? I mean, you've got the winds blowing, you've got the thunder clapping, and you see the lightning flashing, and you're thinking, I better stay inside. I mean, who wants to stand out in the middle of that? I think about a goofy scene in a movie from many years ago, Forrest Gump. Run, Forrest, run, all right? And you got the guy that was his commander in Vietnam. Guy's lost his legs. His name's escaping me right now. And they're on the shrimp boat. And a storm's come up. And he's up on the top in the crow's nest. And he's up there going, basically, he's screaming at God. And I'm thinking, he's nuts. That's what I'm thinking. All right? And so God has his way in the storm. And God has his feet, just kicks the clouds around as though it's dust. I mentioned the other day, God steps on the Smokies and his next step is in the Rockies. He is an awesome God. And you hear a bunch of teenagers using the word, or maybe they used to use the word, awesome. All right? Let me tell you something. Nothing's awesome but God. And so you've got the destruction because God has said it. He talks about how he rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. Think about the power in the ocean. I watched the YouTube thing the other day on tsunamis. And you've got the water that goes out. And everybody's out there playing in the mud. And they're like, hey, this is fun, this is fun. And you got a guy with his camera. And all of a sudden, the water starts coming back in. And the next thing you know, this guy's hanging from a tree. If I'm ever at the beach, and the water goes out crazy like, I'm not going to go, well, let's just see what'll happen. I'm heading to high ground. That's where I'm going. God makes it dry. But let me tell you something. God also looks at the sea and says, stop right there. That's why it doesn't overflow certain cities, because God stops it. Even in the hurricanes, God stops it at a certain place. And so you've got God rebuking the sea. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. When I see that word hills melt, I think of volcanoes, what I think of. Whenever I look and see the power of God, all I'm thinking is, that nation doesn't stand a chance. God can take them up and set them down anytime he wants. Somebody goes, we're powerful. Do you realize this nation that we're talking about right here, when God destroys them this time, it never comes back. There is no coming back. People drive through the area of ancient Nineveh, and there are some ruins that they have found now, but nothing's ever been rebuilt. When God said it's done, it's done. And so, they're never going to rise. Look with me at verse 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? What plans do you have against me? He will make an utter end of you. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. God gave them the first chance when it happened with Jonah. And they repented for a century. But their wickedness now is worse than it was before Jonah's time, which was wicked, and Jonah hated them. Jonah didn't even want them to be saved. But God saved that generation because they repented. Ah, but their kids and grandkids went right back to the old ways. And so he said, you're not going to rise up for the second time. It's going to be so much confusion, and there's going to be so much destruction and turmoil. It's going to be like a bunch of thorns that's just jammed together, and you can't make heads or tails of how they went together. It's going to be like drunkards as they stagger along the road, not really knowing where they're going or what they're doing. I heard about one guy that was talking to another guy, and they both had been drinking. They were walking down a railroad track. And one guy looks and he said, I'm going to tell you right now. He said, these stairs are awful far apart. And the other guy said, well, they may be far apart, but I'm going to tell you something. There's some mighty low handrails too. These old drunks are going to be staggering around. And whenever they're devoured, they're going to be devoured as stubble, fully dry. When you get ready to burn something, if it's wet, it doesn't burn well. But if it's good and dry, oh, it goes quick. It goes quick. And so we see that they are going to just literally be destroyed because God said it. It's certain that they're going to be destroyed. Well, let me give you a second thought. Nineveh's destruction is described for us in chapter 2. In chapter 2, I want you to look at some things. God begins to mock them. Look at the middle of verse 1. Keep the munition. In other words, get all of your weapons together. Get them together. Watch the way. In other words, put the watchmen up on the towers. You see, ancient Nineveh had 100-foot walls. And every few hundred feet, they had a 200-foot tower. And they had 1,500 of these that circled what is called Greater Nineveh. around the four parts that made up Nineveh. It's like going around 285. It's about 60 miles around it. And they've got these watchmen. And God says, he says, watch the way. Get all your weapons together. Watch. Make thy loins strong. In other words, just go ahead and get ready for battle. Fortify thy power mightily. In other words, I want you to just go ahead and just get all geeked up here. All right? I mean, whenever you know you see football players before a big game, what are you doing? I mean, if you're playing football and you're trying to get all you know, fired up, you're grabbing each other by the shoulder pads and you're butting heads, you know? I mean, you're hitting shoulders, you know, back and forth. I remember old Irk Russell that used to be the defensive coordinator for the Dogs. Back when Irk was out there getting his guys, he had a haircut like mine. He'd be out there and these college boys would have their helmets on and he'd be headbutting them without a helmet. I mean, he'd be going, woo, woo. I mean, he's just going at it with them. I mean, getting these guys psyched up. Why? Because they're going to battle. Well, that's what he's telling them to do. Get ready. But he's mocking them. He is mocking them. And what's going to happen to them? Well, verse number 3, he's taking the same thing that they used to do, and he's going to be doing it to them. The shield of his mighty men is made red. Do you know what Sennacherib, who was one of the commanders of Assyria, would do? He would have the shields of his men dipped in red paint or dipped in blood, and he would do the tunics the same way so that when they started coming over these hills, it looked like a red wave. That was the original Crimson Tide. Okay? And so you've got the mighty men made red. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots are going to rage in the streets, and they're going to jostle one against another in the broad ways, and they shall seem like torches, and they shall run like the lightnings. In other words, when the enemy comes against you, it's going to be the same way that you used to go against other people. Now, there's some people that look at verse number 4 and they go, that's the automobile. It's not the automobile. It's the chariots that came against Nineveh in the people of the Medes and the people of the Babylonians. It's their chariots. And they're going to be running up and down the roads, and in verse or chapter number 3, they'll talk about the corpses that'll be there. But in verse number 5, he says, he shall recount, or he'll remember his worthies, those brave men, but they're not brave anymore. What are they going to do? Those brave men that used to really wreak havoc on these other peoples, they're going to stumble in their walk. They're going to make haste to the wall. They're trying to get away is what they're trying to do. And then I want you to look with me at verse number 2. Let me just interject this as kind of a parenthesis. This is the only reference to Israel that we have in this book. And when it says Israel, it's talking about the north. The reason that I know that is because it talks also about Jacob, which is the south. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers, the plunderers, have plundered them out. In other words, you had the Assyrians, and they took everything that the north had. And then they took the cities of Judah. And it was only when Hezekiah prayed to God and God stopped him at the walls of Jerusalem did Hezekiah get victory. It was nothing he did. God just sent an angel to do it. And so we see that Jacob and Israel are mentioned. And the way that it reads in verse 2, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency, the word turns away there, it literally means he restored or will bring again. So it's really a positive verse. It says the Lord is going to bring again the excellency of Jacob. And he's going to bring again the excellency of Israel. In other words, right here in the midst of all this bad news, God's going to say, Assyria is not going to be bothering my people much longer. Now there's going to be some more that come, but as far as Nineveh and Assyria, they're done. They will never bother God's people again. Never. Now, I want you to look with me at verse number 6. In verse number 6, I want you to notice a prophecy. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. You say, well, that's okay, prophetic. I believe you, preacher. How did that come to pass? Well, the story in history goes this way. You've got a king from the Medes, and I think you pronounce the man's name Cyaxares. I think that's the way that, it's not Xerxes, but I think it's Cyaxares. And then you've got a Babylonian king named Nabopolassar. That's a little bit easier to say. These two men had kingdoms that were not as powerful as Assyria at this time. So what they did was they formed a confederacy. And you've got one that took his daughter and the other took his son, and they married those two kids and they formed a confederacy. And why were they doing that? For one reason, so that they would have an army big enough to go against the Assyrians. And so what you have is, you've got around 615 to 612, you have a 3-year siege around the city of Nineveh. Now at the beginning, around 615 BC, whenever the people would attack the city, the Ninevites, they would repel them easily, and they got so good that they began to get cocky. And they began to have parties. And they began to just revel in all of the fact that, hey, they tried to attack us and we wiped them out. And I mean, they even got so confident in themselves, they even started messing around outside the walls. And all of a sudden, they got attacked and those people got killed. And so the other ones retreated back inside. And that siege went on for 3 years. And about 612 BC, something happened. That year, the Tigris flooded. God brought a torrential flood through the rains, and the Tigris River began to swell. And it got into the canals, and the canals began to overflow. And before long, there was erosion and there was washing going here, there, everywhere. And the next thing you know, it washed a breach in the wall of the great city of Nineveh. And you've got the Medes and the Babylonians that went through that breach and they conquered the palace. In chapter 2, verse number 6, the prophecy came true. In 650 BC, you've got the prophecy that's ushered. 35 years later, it happens. That's pretty impressive. When God said, you're done, you're done. It may be something that takes 35 years, it may take 700 years. But when God prophesies something, you can count on it. Well, I want you to look with me at verse number 11 quickly. Where is the dwelling of the lions? In other words, where's the lions? Who are the lions? The lions are the military people. They are the ones that have gotten rich, because when they would conquer a village or a town, they would pillage those places. That's how the soldiers would would get paid. Whatever they could get, they could take it back home with them. And they would take people captive, and they would have slaves, and they would take people's money and their silver and their gold, and basically anything that they could carry with them. And then sometimes they would even gamble for certain types of things. And so God says rhetorically, hey, where are your lions to fight against me? In 2 Kings chapter 18, the story I referred to a few minutes ago about Hezekiah, you see, they had sent a messenger to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had already sent him words, hey, God's going to protect us. Now, we'll give you tribute, but our God said you can't come inside of Jerusalem. And they sent word back, who is your God? Where was the God of these people that we killed? Where's the God of these people that we conquered? Where's the God of these people that we defeated? Your God will be the same way. Let me tell you something. Just because God doesn't act immediately, it's not because he can't. And I don't want to get too far in my message this morning, because that's one of my closing points. But I'm going to tell you something. Just because God is long-suffering, that doesn't mean that he's weak. It just means that he is long-suffering and he wants people to repent. And so, where are the lions? I'll tell you, they're running is where they're, what they're doing. They're running. The third thing this morning is in chapter 3, and I want you to see that the destruction is deserved. The destruction's deserved. Verse 1 says, woe to the bloody city. That means these people were bloodthirsty. In ancient times, there was never a group of people more bloodthirsty than the Assyrians. Jonah hated them so bad, he didn't even want them to know God, because he knew of their brutality. And now, what are they doing? It's full of lies, robbery. The prey departeth not. Ah, but let me tell you something. When you start going down and somebody else starts coming in because of that wall's been breached, there's going to be the noise of the whip and the noise of rattling wheels in Nineveh. And there's going to be prancing horses. And there's going to be jumping chariots. All of those things are going to be coming against the Ninevites. Why? Because they had been doing that to all of the neighbors that surrounded them. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And whatsoever a nation sows, that shall they also reap. And so you've got this destruction that's deserved. Verse number 4 tells us, because of the multitude of whoredoms, and of the well-favored harlot. Basically, in the Old Testament, when you read about harlotry and whoredoms and those types of things, it has the idea of idolatry. It's not necessarily sexual immorality the way that we would think of it. It has the idea of being immoral toward God. And so, because of the multitude of these whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the well-favored pagan idols, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth the nations through her whoredoms and sells families through her witchcrafts. Twice the word witchcraft's used. When the Bible uses a word once, that's important. When it uses the same word more than once, it's driving a point home. And so evidently these folks were involved in the occult. And what is God going to do for them? God's going to shame them. Look at verse number 5 and 6. He said, I will discover, I will shame you, thy skirts upon thy face. In other words, you're going to have this clothing on, and we're going to take that clothing off so people can look at you and laugh at your nakedness. I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. And it even goes so far in verse number 6, I will cast abominable filth upon thee. Now there's various people that have different ideas about the abominable filth, what that is. I guess as I want to say this as delicately as I can, I guess it would be saying God was going to be saying, I'm going to basically put manure upon thee. He's going to make them vile. And he's going to set them as a gazing stock. And what are these people going to do when they look? At the end of this chapter, there's a verse and it says they're going to clap their hands. Why? Because Nineveh and the Assyrians have been so wicked to all of their neighbors. They're going to be happy that God has judged them. Let me give you one more verse and then I'll conclude. Verse number 8. Art thou better than populous No? No is a city. It's not an answer to a question. No, in verse 8, is a city. Some of you have known of this place as Thebes. T-H-E-B-E-S, Thebes in Egypt. In ancient times, it was not known just as No it is in our King James, but it was known as No Amon. Amon was the pagan deity of this city. It had the body of a human, but it had the head of a ram. And that was the pagan deity of Noamon or Thebes. And so he asked the question, are you better than Noamon? Are you better than Thebes that was situated on the rivers? Where was this river at? The Nile. Nineveh was on the Tigris. Thebes was on the Nile. And so it had waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea. And so what happened? Well, verse 9 gives the people that were her friends. Ethiopia was her friends. Put, Lubim were her helpers. And so, yet she was carried away. What took place? All the Assyrians knew this story. You see, about 5 years before this prophecy was written, around 655 BC, something took place. You had an Assyrian general named Sargon. And Sargon went on an Egyptian campaign, and this was one of the cities that he took. And so 5 years before the prophet Nahum writes his prophecy, they're going, hey, we're great. We're powerful. Hey, we conquer everybody. Nobody is more powerful than us. That's what the people of Noamon, Thebes, that's what they were thinking. But then all of a sudden the Assyrians came in and they took them. The ancient Greek writer Homer said this. He said that Thebes had 100 gates that surrounded it. It was that big of a city, and yet Sargon took it. And so this picture is in their mind. And it says, yet she was carried away, and her young children were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. You know why that was? Because that's the way the Assyrians did kids. They took these little kids, they took them up to the front of a street, and they would take them by their heels, and they would sling them around and crush their heads against buildings and rocks. That's how brutal these people were. And God said, you did that to Noamon, and now is going to happen to you. Our takeaways this morning is this. God is long-suffering, but it's not because he lacks power. I mentioned that a few moments ago. Where's your God? Well, 100 years later, or 70 years later, actually, you found out. You found out. Second thing is this. God's compassion does not negate his righteousness. God never sacrifices his justice and righteousness on the altar of his love. Somebody says, oh, God is only a God of love. No, 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 no. God is a God of love. The Bible says God is love. Let me tell you something. If you want to see the wrath of God, you look at Calvary. God has placed on him the iniquity of us all. When you see a picture of somebody that's trying to show you how Jesus was beaten, when Isaiah said that his visage was marred so that no man could recognize him, he did that because God's righteousness demanded a sacrifice for that sin. And so when somebody says, oh, God will never judge, I got news for you. God is long-suffering and God is loving. But unless you do what he asks you to do, he's also righteous. And so don't ever mistake when somebody says, God is a righteous judge, and don't go, well, not in the New Testament. Did you realize that the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11, I think it's around verse 22, he said, God is a God of goodness, but also God is a God that is, and the word's escaping me. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Just go to it right quick. I want to make sure I'm accurate in what I say. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Severity is the word I was looking for. In other words, you've got God and he's a good God, but sometimes God can be a severe God. You know, good parents sometimes are good the way their kids like them to be good. But a good parent sometimes has to be a severe parent, depending on what the situation is. And so, God's compassion doesn't negate his righteousness. Third thing is this. Nations who hurt Israel become object lessons. Let that sink in. Somebody goes, and a bunch of Jews this and a bunch of Jews that. I'm thinking, man, you better hush. If you mean that derogatorily, hey, God has not forgotten his people. Now, does God have a plan for his people? You better believe it. God's got a plan for Israel, and God's got a plan for the church. And when the rapture takes place, the church is going to go to heaven. We're not going to go through the tribulation period, but when that tribulation period starts, much of what happens, it's to bring Israel back in line. The church age will be over, and God will begin to deal with his people one more time, and at the end of that tribulation period, Israel's going to be turned to God in a day. That tribulation period, that judgment, that chastisement is going to drive Israel right into the arms of Jesus. And so, nations that harm God's people become object lessons. If you want something that's more current, think of Germany, World War II. Look back with me at chapter 1. I want to close with this verse. Verse 7. When I read this verse, and I read this verse often, you say, why do you read this book often or read this verse often? Because this is in a little Bible that I've got. And a lot of times when I go to the hospital, I'll get it out of my truck and I'll take it in with me. And in the back of that, it's got several verses, promises during difficult times. And I've read these verses so much that it's almost as though I know most of them by heart. You know, and I'll begin to read and then I'll just start looking at the folks as I'm making like I'm reading it. And Nahum 1:7 is one of those verses. It's almost as though that it is an oasis in a sea of bad news. Look with me at verse 7. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. We've got some folks right now. They need a stronghold because the day of trouble has visited them. Today, one of the sweetest ladies that we've ever had in this church is on a ventilator, Miss Helen Yarbrough. Brother Carl, he needs a stronghold in a day of trouble. We need to pray for them that God will raise her up. She and he and their two kids, they were faithful members. Their kids have moved on to other ministries now, but Carl and Helen, they're still faithful. But God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust in him. God will never do you wrong. He will never do you wrong. This morning, God will never do you wrong. You say, I've got trouble in my life. Is it because of you, the way that you've lived that brought the trouble? God is good. Today, God is a God of compassion. Today, God is a God of long-suffering. Today, God is a God that says, come. But if you put him off, and you put him off, and you put him off, there'll come a day when that's done. Now, you've got breath today. And as long as you've got breath, you've got hope. I want you to come and I want you to do business with God. You can't read these minor prophets and not think about the holiness of God. Let me tell you something. God is a holy God. And when I read and see the holiness of God, the more I see that, the more I realize I'm not. Oh, but I'm glad my righteousness has to do with Jesus and not me. I'm glad that my righteousness is as filthy rags, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ can make God look at me as though I'd never sinned. And today, if you've never trusted Christ, you can come. Or if you've been walking on a way that's a different way. Israel, Judah did that, but God said, I'm going to turn them around and I'll bring them back. You can come back today. And if you want to join this church, you can join our two newest members today. If you're not a member of this church and you want to come, you can come today. Let's stand together as the musicians begin to come to the instruments. I hope that you will do business with God today. I trust that you will be honest with God today. And I hope that when the Lord pricks your heart about something, that you'll simply say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. The Lord is good.